Going to read this morning a few verses from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the first six verses of chapter 6, and perhaps in honor of God's word, we could ask those who are able to stand. Now, during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word." What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You will find, as we have been doing sermon notes, you'll find those in among your bulletin material if you want to pull those out and follow along. We have some information there that you might want to think about and take along home with you. You know, there was a father one day, doorbell rang and he opened the door to greet his daughter's date. He had never met this young man before. And there standing before him is a young man with his cap on backward and his jeans way almost down to his knees, a diamond stud in his lower lip. He has a set of earphones and the young man simply grunts hello and walks right on by and goes into the living room. The father's just a little bit more than taken back, and so he goes upstairs where his daughter is putting the finishing touches on her makeup, and he said, "You know, I don't think you should go out with this guy. He doesn't seem like a nice person to me." The daughter's shocked. "Daddy," she says, "if he wasn't a nice person, why would he be doing 500 hours of community service?" Well, we're going to be thinking about a different kind of community service this morning as we emphasize another one of our core values here at First Church. You see those kind of printed in the bulletin. We've been going down through those today. And Pastor Denny has been using the example of the early church as described by Luke for us and recorded in our book of Acts, as the basis for an understanding of the 6 core values we have lifted up, identified for ourselves here at First Church. And this is the 5th week, and we are on the 5th of those values. Today we're going to be talking about the value, that we value reaching beyond. We believe in a commitment to reach, to encourage, to serve, and connect with our community and beyond. Our community outside these doors, the community all around us, not only here in Mechanicsburg, which is clearly important, and Cumberland County and Pennsylvania, the United States of America, and the far reaches of the whole world. You know, it didn't last long, really, the disciples' first attempt at communal living, selling everything they had, bringing it together for distribution so that no one claimed anything as their own, but everyone had enough. Just 2 chapters beyond that description of the early church, what do we find? We find that the Hellenists, that is the Greek Christians, are complaining because their widows aren't getting as much aid as the Hebrew Christian widows. Maybe it was greed or racial prejudice on the part of the Hebrews. Maybe it was grabbing on the part of the Hellenists. Maybe it was the neglect on the part of the apostles. Maybe it was just a faulty method of distribution. Good intentions run amok. whatever it was, it wouldn't be the last time that the church would have to deal with that tension between the haves and the have-nots. Ways of effectively meeting the need, finding appropriate social services. It would not be the last time the church would have to deal with the deeper issue of the balance between word and work, sacrament and service. And so they did what we as United Methodists did many centuries later. They organized. They structured themselves. They created a method. They created a process to balance that role between the ministry of preaching and the ministries of compassion. To find that balance between soul work and servanthood. And so in order to do it, they chose Stephen and Philip, along with five others whom we had never heard of before and never hear from again in our scriptures, to focus on the ministry of food, the ministry of serving, the work of compassion, reaching beyond their immediate work into the world around them. They did it in order to model for us the balanced ministry, the whole ministry of the whole church in proclaiming the gospel and in doing the gospel. One without the other is incomplete. To be fair, it's easy to see why they would focus on the evangelistic role, isn't it? That is, after all, the first proclamation of the faith, the first preaching of the good news. They had to get the word out. They had to rally the people before they could do much of anything about serving the widows and feeding the hungry. It's easy to understand why the preaching ministry would take precedence. After all, Jesus' last command to the disciples was to go and preach the word to all nations, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we had the results recorded for us. Some 3,000 souls were added to the church on the day of Pentecost alone. And now the church was reaching out and growing. It seems that the whole city of Jerusalem was buzzing about the signs and the wonders that they were seeing and the words they were hearing. And so clearly, they needed to focus on the preaching of this powerful, life-changing word. But behind the scenes, back in the upper room, out in the houses and the homes of where the people lived and went about their daily activities, there were real people with real needs. And if the church was going to model this new life in Christ, it had to live out both sides of the gospel. The preaching of the word and the work of ministry. The witness to Christ and the compassion of Christ. The concern for the soul and the care for the body. The work of the apostles and the work of the deacons. Sacrament and servanthood side by side. And that balancing act has never been easy. Right here in the early days of the church, perhaps it was the first time, but it would not be the last time the church would struggle with that balance. Always have to be careful that we don't favor one or the other, Peter or Stephen, worship or work, soul work or servanthood, when the call of the church is to live out the whole gospel for the whole world. We move a little farther along in the chronological order of the early church, and we find ourselves perhaps in the book of James. He obviously was confronting this same problem, so he admonished the church to be doers of the word and not hearers only. He seems to address the same problem they confronted here in the book of Acts. For he writes, "What does it profit if a person says he has faith but has not works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has not works, is dead." James is delivering that same message we hear from Luke A person may profess to be a devout believer and may be able to quote many verses of Scripture, but unless his words are accompanied by action, his faith is dead. They're telling us that if we don't live out our faith is pretty much useless. Right? If you don't live it, what good is it? Christian writer Thomas Lentz wrote, he said, "My niece and her husband started attending a large community church in North Carolina. After one of the Sunday services, they stopped to help jumpstart the dead battery of another worshiper. And the place in which they had to position their car slowed down the flow of traffic trying to get out of the parking lot. And people began to honk their horns and shout taunts, and the horns got louder and the taunts got louder, and they realized, we've just come from a worship service and these are the worshipers and we're not sure this is the church for us. And they never went back. The people were not living out their faith. It didn't do them much good to be inside the walls of that sanctuary if that's the way they were going to live when they got on the outside. Someone asked the wise question, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Do our lives prove we are followers of Christ? Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. The evidence of faith is not just pious devotion and faithful worship, as important as that is. The evidence of faith, the test of faith, is how it translates into behavior. The way we live, the way we act, the way we speak in our everyday existence is a testament to who we really are and to what we really believe. And so do we pray for patience? I pray for patience, God, and give it to me right now. Have you ever had one of those days? One of those do you give generously to others? Do you treat the less fortunate with the same deference as you do the wealthy? Do you seek to understand as much as you seek to be understood? Do you stop yourself from responding rudely to others? I mean, we could just create a really, really long list. This is just a few that come to mind quickly. Our children, our grandchildren, our friends, our fellow workers who are observing us, they're taking note of how we live our lives, how we respond to our circumstances. We can pray that our lives will be such that they are thinking, I want to be like him. I want to live like she does. I want to have that sense of gratitude, that sense of thankfulness, that sense of joy, that sense of enthusiasm for life. I want to treat everybody the way that person treats the people they see. How we care for and live out our faith with others is critical. A number of years ago, Ernest Gordon, one-time dean at the chapel at Princeton, who was captured on the River Kwai during World War II, described his experience as a captive. He said, while in Japanese prison camp, he and his fellow British captives were initially very religious. They read their Bibles, they prayed, they sang, they expected God would reward them and fortify them for their faith by freeing them or at least mitigating their captivity. But when the men did not receive the expected answers to their prayers, they became angry and disillusioned. They abandoned much of their pious zeal and outward display of worship. They did not, however, lose their interest in caring for each other. And as their attention turned to each other's needs, they began to find their faith strengthened and renewed. Their religious practice focused more on what they were doing for others rather than reciting what they believed. Their compassion for each other brought renewed inner strength and renewed faith. You see, that works both ways in a balanced life. What we learn and as we grow in faith, our behavior, our actions become more godlike. And the opposite is true. As we become more compassionate, caring, loving individuals, our faith deepens and our spiritual journey moves us step by step closer to God. It's not one or the other, it's both and. One builds on the other, going both directions. You know, sometimes our faith is going to take us places we really didn't think we'd ever find ourselves. It might take us into homes that don't smell like ours. It might involve us with people whose morals are not like ours. It can confront us with situations that seem to defy solutions, except to love and to serve the need before us. Faith without action is dead. A vibrant, living faith produces healthy fruit. Again, from James, we read these words, "So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead." James Bender, in his book, How to Talk Well, relates the story of a farmer who grew award-winning corn. Each year he entered his corn in the state fair where it won a blue ribbon, year after year. A newspaper reporter interviewed him and learned something rather interesting about how he was able to be so successful. The reporter discovered that the farmer shared his seed corn with his neighbors. Well, how can you afford to share your best corn with your neighbors when they are entering their corn in competition with yours each year? Seemed like a good question that the reporter asked. Well, don't you know, said the farmer, the wind picks up pollen from the ripening corn all around my farm, and it swirls it from field to field. And if my neighbors grow inferior corn, cross-pollination will steadily degrade the quality of my corn. If I am to grow good corn, I must help my neighbors grow good corn. That's the way it is in our society. That's the way it is in our lives. If we are looking for peace, we must bring peace into our homes and our workplaces. If we are looking for friends, we must be friendly to everyone. If we are looking for prosperity as individuals and as a nation and as a world, we must help others achieve it as well. It's the only way to find peace and happiness. It's the only way to find prosperity. Our personal welfare is bound up with the welfare of those around us. If we want to grow good corn, we must help our neighbors grow good corn. During the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln didn't go to church regularly on Sunday because his presence was disruptive. However, he often went to the Wednesday evening service at the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church. He usually sat in the pastor's study with the door open so that he could hear the service in relative seclusion. On one such night, he brought a White House aide with him. Walking home, the aide asked the president how he liked the sermon. "Well," said the president, "it was well thought through, it was powerfully delivered, and very eloquent." "Oh," said the aide, "so you thought it was a great sermon?" "No, I didn't say that," said the president. "It failed." His sermon failed because Dr. Gurley did not ask us to do something great. And so I leave you this morning with this challenge. Do something great with your faith this week. Be a dedicated missionary, demonstrating God's love for all people as you actively seek and respond to the needs of others. Tom Helm gave us a good illustration. I don't think either of us shared our notes and our thoughts on this morning. But all around us, there are things that we can do and should be doing. And sometimes there are words that we ought not to be saying and actions we ought not to be performing. The challenge for you and for me is to step out in faith and to reach beyond our comfort level. Do something great with your faith this week and next week, and every week beyond. Amen.